Okay, we are in Philippians chapter 4, reading from verse 4 to 7. I'll read the passage. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we are all still in the letter to the Philippians. We're coming to the final chapter. And if you've noticed over the weeks as we read and studied this letter, we will come, we'll come across a number of paradoxes. Now, a paradox is a statement or a proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Now, I'll explain to you what it is. In chapter 1, Paul was lonely in the prison, but he was joyful. And then despite being in the prison, he couldn't do anything. He believed by being in the prison, God could use that to serve for the advancement of the gospel. He's also confident, as you read chapter 1, he's also confident that God could use people who preach Christ for their selfish motives to glorify his son. Paul could learn to rejoice while everything seems to be falling apart and he might lose his life. In chapter 2, we saw Jesus, who was in the form of God, gave up everything and emptied himself and became a servant. Not only that, Jesus died the death of a criminal on the cross. The giver of life giving up his own life. Jesus received glory through suffering. He received exaltation through humility. He received life through death. These are all paradoxes. In chapter 3, we saw Paul giving up everything to gain everything in Christ. He emptied himself to gain Christ. In our passage today, Paul is telling us to rejoice and not to be anxious. So Paul is, in one sense, preaching the promises of God amidst the paradoxes of life. And he's telling the church to continue rejoicing and continuing trusting God. Now, after calling for unity in what appears to be a big disunity that could split the church apart. Now, we heard about it last week from Bob, the passage before this. Paul names two women who couldn't agree. We are not told what it is about. It could range from something very important, maybe a theological dispute, they read their Bibles differently, or to the trivial. You know, it could just be somebody said something stupid and somebody got offended. But Paul names them, and he asks everyone around to help them make peace for the sake of the gospel. While that is going to happen, you know, while Paul has asked them, you know, to get together and make peace, he's telling the church to rejoice. And he says it twice, rejoice. It's a command. Now, how is it possible for me to rejoice when I look at my life and I see how little I match what Jesus teaches and expects of me? You know, when people say stuff to me or about me, I'm not as good or as perfect as I appear. And when I look into the mirror and see my faults and sins and shortcomings, how do I rejoice in the Lord? You know, with the coronavirus that does not seem to be going, and there's always the fear of the second spike, with a lot of more business closing and the possibility of so many people losing their livelihood, how are we not to be anxious? How did the Philippians church rejoice in the Lord when their beloved apostle who planted their church and brought some of them to the Lord, who were partners in the work, who they were partners with. They were partners with Paul. Paul called them partners. And Paul is in prison and is facing execution. How could they rejoice? Now, how could they rejoice when there are people who are preaching the gospel in their town for selfish motives and destroying all the good work that their apostle, beloved apostle, has built? You know, when some teachers are coming to the church and preaching the gospel of works, you know, they're asking people to observe Judaism again, to circumcise again. How could they rejoice when two important pillars of the church cannot see eye to eye, when the unity and the existence of the church is at stake? How could Paul tell us to rejoice when everything he has built in the city of Philippi is being attacked from the outside and the inside? You know, they're facing political persecution and theological distortion. And Paul can't even do a thing about it. He's in chain in the prison, locked up. Well, the only thing he could do was to pray and write this letter that we are reading. The command to rejoice comes a few times throughout the letter. You read throughout the letter, he tells us to rejoice. But none as insistent as is in the verse 4 that we have today. He just doesn't suggest it. He commands it. In verse 4, it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." And this comes, as I said, on the heels to the call to unity in the church between two warring groups. Now, maybe there's a clue there, you know. And I think it's at the end of verse 3. You know, it's not in our main passage, but I put it up on the screen. Paul is not taking sides in the conflict. That's important. He is treating everyone as his fellow workers and brothers and sisters in the Lord. And this is what he says. "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Everyone in that church are not only members of that local church, but they are members of the invisible and universal Church of Christ. Their names are in the book of life. And that is more than enough in that statement for them to be able to rejoice. Their dispute does not disqualify them from being in the invisible Church of Christ. Now, this is probably the only place where the phrase "the book of life" is used by Paul in all his letters. It will only come up again many times in the book of Revelation. To have your name written in the book of life is to have your name written in heaven. The other only place where rejoicing and names being written down is used together, it's in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in chapter 10. It's where Jesus appointed 72 disciples and he sent them to preach. He sent them two by two with very clear instructions on how they should go about preaching the kingdom of God, what they should take and how they should greet people. And Jesus was very, very clear. Some villages or towns will receive them and their message. Some will just reject them. Now, after some time, these 72 disciples returned to Jesus and gave him a mission report. Now, it seems, as Luke tells us, that the mission report could be summarized in only one sentence. This is what they told Jesus. "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They were so excited and they were rejoicing. And Jesus replied to them. This is what Jesus said. "I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on the serpents and the scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Jesus was setting their theological priorities right. Now, it's good that the demons are cast out. It's great that they could do miracles and cure the sick. It's marvelous that they preached and people were saved. And after all, Jesus has given them authority over all the power of the enemy. But there's something more important over all this. In fact, the most important thing that should concern all of us. And it is this, that your name and my name is written in heaven, that you and I are saved. That joy should be our ultimate joy. And no one can snatch that away from me or you. Whatever success you achieve in this world or in serving in the ministry is never to be equal to the fact that your name is written in heaven. Whatever failures you encountered in your lives will never wipe out your name in the book of life. Whatever people think about you, gossip about you, make fun of you, slander you, Jesus has your name on the palms of his hand. Even if you are not in anyone's good books, your name is written in the most important book. Even if you are not a citizen in this country and you're struggling for your day-to-day existence, Paul tells us we are citizens of a better kingdom. And Jesus wants us to know that nothing can blot, erase our name from his book because of the ink that it is written in. It's written in his blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus himself started rejoicing. You know, this is what he writes right after that. He says, in the same hour, within that 60 minutes, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus was so thankful to God that he was ecstatic, and he said, thank you for choosing the nobodies of the world, the foolish, the poor, the ignorant, and revealing your kingdom to them. Now, Paul puts it this way in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, you know, he reminds the Corinthian church. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. This is what really excited Jesus, that his kingdom is associated with the lowlies and the nobodies. You know, in fact, his mother Mary, when she was pregnant with Jesus, she did sing a song. You know, we have Mary's song in the first chapter of Luke. And among the things she said was this, that with the birth of her son, and this is what she said, some among the things, I'm just going to read a few, that God has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. We belong to an upside-down kingdom from this world's perspective. But in God's eyes, it's right side up. Therefore, we all can rejoice. In our passage today, we tend to understand the word rejoice means to be glad or to be happy. You know, it's something that we experience in the inside, within ourselves. In a sense of inner joy that is welling up inside. Now, it might or might not show on the outside. Now, when Paul says rejoice, he does mean all this, but he means more than that. He's calling us to celebrate, and he's telling us to do it publicly. In fact, he's commanding us to publicly celebrate Jesus. During Paul's time, you know, cities in the Roman Empire, whether it's Philippi or Corinth or Ephesus, they used to put on celebrations to honor their gods or even their cities. You know, they would organize great festivals, which include games and the shows to celebrate. They would even celebrate Caesar himself, who they considered God. Now, we still do the same today. You know, we have the Vaisakhi parade in Southall. Now, if you go to India, cities would have huge celebration for gods and goddesses. You have in the West, you have celebration for patron saints of a particular city in Spain or in Brazil. You might celebrate the founding of a city or even Independence Day. In the States, you have July the 4th, that's within a week. So Paul is basically saying this. Since we follow King Jesus, you know, since we follow King Jesus, in chapter 2, he's already reminded us that God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What stops us from celebrating? What could stop us from celebrating this fact joyfully and exuberantly, that we do it every day? Now, how many of us wake up every morning knowing this, that we are the followers of this, the king of this universe, that we are following the true Lord of this universe, not some false god or some pretender to the throne, that all our names are written in the book of life? That itself would bring joy, would excite us to wake up in the morning. That we worship the Lord Jesus, who was in the form of God, yet himself emptied himself up. He became a servant. He died on the cross for my sins and your sins. We serve a God who saves and serves his people. Now, shouldn't that be a reason for us to rejoice every day and every moment? And when we constantly remind ourselves of how much Jesus loves us, celebrating the Lord will flow naturally. Jesus himself said, "He who is forgiven much, loves much." And as we celebrate Jesus with one another, this would inspire and reinforce our commitment to Jesus and all his cause. Now, having said all that, Paul also tells us in verse 5, he tells us, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." In celebrating Jesus both publicly and privately, Paul is reminding us that the Church of Christ should be seen as a gentle and gracious community, especially by outsiders. Now, in celebrating Jesus, our public image as a church matters to the unbelieving world. Our rejoicing should not be an over-the-top enthusiasm only, which can be offending to others. Instead, we should be known to all, to everyone, for being reasonable. Now, to be reasonable also is a sign of heavenly wisdom. James, the brother of Jesus, tells us, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. It's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, moving from that, Paul goes on to instruct us of not to be anxious. Now, if you live in Paul's world during his time, being anxious was very, very common. In the ancient pagan world, there were too many gods and goddesses that you have to please. And you would always be afraid that you might have offended a deity. Now, since you are a pagan at that time, you are not very sure who is in control of this universe, which gods or spirits are in control of the place you live, or the profession or the trade that you are engaged in. You know, every trade had a particular patron god. And these gods most probably are not very caring. And you have to make sure you have paid them off with the right sacrifices or rituals to get them off your back. Now, when I was a kid, we used to go to the field and play soccer. And some young kid would have to pee, you know, after some time. And he would go and relieve himself under a tree somewhere. And all of us would warn each other, there might be a spirit residing in that tree that's going to get offended. Well, we would go jungle trekking and be warned, you know, not to offend any spirit that's living in the jungle. You know, you today might have to perform some religious, you might be performing a religious ritual and be anxious whether it was accepted by the deity. You know, did you perform your prayers rightly? Is karma going to come and bite you back? But now we have come to know Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God. And we know he is in control of the universe. And he cares and watches over all of us. And since we have a God who is in control and he cares for us, and Jesus says he's our Father, we can cast our anxiety to him. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, he said this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they?" Paul tells us not to be anxious about anything. not to be anxious about anything. Because as Jesus said, God is watching over our entire lives, each and every area. There is nothing about you and me that is not of concern to Him. God is our Father and He takes delight in everything that we do. Therefore, Paul goes on to instruct us in verse 6. He says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made to known to God. You know, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Let your request be known, made known to God. We do it opposite. We let our request be known by others, and we try to be reasonable with God. Now, I've met people who suggest that we should not pray for anything since God should know what's best for us. Now, in their minds, sadly, to pray means to beg or to irritate God. Then there are others who say we should only pray for big and important things and not bother God with small or trivial things, you know, like praying for a weather, or for a nice weather, or praying for a parking space. But Paul is telling us here that we ought to pray for everything and every area of our lives. If it matters to us, then it matters to God. And we should take this promise of Jesus with us when we go to our prayer closet. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asked for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And when we take this spiritual truth and we learn to pray for anything and everything, Paul tells us something wonderful would happen. We would experience a deep peace in the midst of life's struggles, pains, and confusion. So Sadhu Sundar Singh, an Indian Christian mystic, he put it this way. This is what he said. The world is like a widespread ocean in which men sink and are drowned. But marine animals carry on their life in the deepest water, because they occasionally come to the surface and opening their mouths, taking certain amount of air which enables them to live in the depths. So they who rise to the surface of this live ocean by means of private prayer breathe in the life-giving Spirit of God and find even in this world life and safety. Then he goes on to speak about the man or the woman of prayer. He says, this is very interesting what he says. Although fish spend their whole life in the salt water of the sea, yet they do not themselves become salty because they have life in them. So the men or women of prayer, though they have to live in the sin-defiled world, remains free of the sinful taint because by means of prayer, his life or her life is maintained. When we pray, God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The picture that Paul has in mind is this. It's like a squadron of Roman soldiers looking after a treasure chest. He says, he will guard your heart where your feelings are. He'll guard your mind where your thinking is. Like a squadron of Roman soldiers looking after a treasure chest. Now, if it's not for what Jesus did on the cross to make peace between us and God, whatever Paul is saying would be nonsensical. The fact that God has highly exalted Jesus and is seated at the right hand of God, if that didn't happen, if Jesus is not at the right hand of God, we would be at the mercy of impersonal and uncaring forces that appears to be governing this world and governing our lives. So in the midst of this life's storm, we know Jesus is reigning. He's at the right hand of God. So like Paul, we can rejoice and be free of anxiety because God listens to our prayers. Now, if you read the Acts of Apostle, when Paul was in the city of Philippians, when he and Silas were arrested and flogged and jailed, Paul rejoiced. You know, he's just speaking from his experience. He was singing worship songs throughout the night, and something interesting happened. An earthquake happened. You know, the doors were open, and the jailer was afraid. In the midst of his struggle, Paul was rejoicing, and God used his rejoicing, his worship, and he sent a miracle. And the jailer himself was saved, who probably now will be one of the recipients of this letter. But for us, you know, what is the basis of our rejoicing? Because the important fact that your name and my name is written in the book of life. And the fact that nothing is going to block that up. Not even our failures. You know, happiness depends on what is happening. But the highest happiness we all can celebrate daily is that we are saved. And Paul reminds us that God, who has begun the good work in us, will bring it to completion. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have let us know about your existence, and you exist, Lord. And you have given us this knowledge, Lord, of your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that the things that are so important in our lives are only trivial in your eyes. I pray, Lord, we will seek your kingdom first, your priorities, Lord. I pray we will live with this higher call that we are citizens of your kingdom, Lord. And let the storms in our lives, Lord, will appear nothing when we lift up our eyes and see that our names are written, Lord. Teach us to have our priorities right. That is not what I do, who I am, but Lord, what you have done for all of us. And you rejoice, Lord, because the Father has given us the kingdom. And I pray we will rejoice every day because we know we are in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Even in this coronavirus, in the threat of losing jobs, I pray we will be able to encourage one another to rejoice. We'll be able to help one another, sing to one another, and Lord, support one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.